One observed about one's independent craft that when God shows up, it's just a friendly talk. God and me. One of us is going to change, that is, die to self. And that is one of the emails that we are going to respond to on this Friday, April the 27th, 2007, here on Law and Gospel, April the 27th, indicated. I'm Tom Baker, your host on AM 850 KFUO Inspirational Christian Radio. And if you'd like to give us a call, it can be on any subject at all. We are not deciding the subjects today unless there are no phone calls coming in. And I've got a bunch of them to catch up on over the week since I wasn't here Tuesday and Wednesday. Reverend Cox on Tuesday, Reverend Kurowski on Wednesday. So sure like to have you call in, and the numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Just before I start, we want to share with you that 2 days ago, we had a call day here at Concordia Seminary. We're on the campus of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. I had been informed about a month ago that there would be 30 students out of 165 that would not be getting calls because there weren't enough congregations. Well, when the day finally came, only 4 of them out of the 165 were not slotted to receive calls. And according to the administration, some of those were due to special ministries, ethnic ministries, something along that line. So we thank the Lord for what he has done, doubling the number of calls available from that of just 5 years ago. We have a lot to be thankful for that so many congregations were able to take additional pastors so that our students who go through 4 years are able to get out there and give the message. Now, why 4 years? How long does it take to read the Bible once? You can actually probably read the entire Bible in 2 weeks if you just slept and ate and read the Bible. But 4 years is almost just a minimum simply because it is not just knowing what is in the Bible. From the time of Jesus on, we know that people knew the Bible well and yet were still unbelievers because they did not interpret the Bible properly. We know that there are even other religions such as Islam, as well as Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness. They even use the Bible. They have the Bible as part of their books, holy books, and yet they are not Christian because they do not understand and believe what the Bible has to say about Jesus Christ. For us, the entire purpose of seminary education, therefore, can be summarized with that tremendous passage from John chapter 20, that you're to know what is in the book so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. That's right, may have life in his name. That is the purpose of the scripture. You do not get people to believe in Jesus Christ, for example, by reading Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, the creation accounts. I believe in 6-day, 24-hour creation, because that's what the Bible says. So in regard to my beliefs, I'm a creationist. God created the world as he said, and he did it the way history records it. Now, nothing can contradict that in my mind. No amount of science, no amount of historical evidence that man finds, because the devil is very tricky. And we know in the last days, even the elect might fall away were it not for the fact that God will bring in the judgment day. But so far, there hasn't been even an inkling of getting close to denying Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. However, it's not till you really get to Genesis 3, in the context of Genesis 1 and 2, that you begin to find out why Jesus Christ is so necessary. Because what happens in Genesis 3? Eve and Adam fall into sin. And you get, therefore, the most important verse in the first three chapters of Genesis, Genesis 3:15. God is speaking to the devil, who is in the form of a serpent. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed, plural, and her seed, singular. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. There is the first messianic promise that one is coming from the seed of Eve who will do the task of destroying the goals, the works, and the purposes of Satan, namely to get you into his kingdom. And all who trust that message, that promise that God has given, guess what? They are with God forever. Faith, trust, belief, all the same word in the Hebrew and the Greek, that is all that is necessary to be a child of God. And such faith, trust, and belief are gifts given. So a pastor is much more than someone just helping people know what is in the Bible. It takes 4 years to help a pastor preach the Bible properly. I've often said to my friends, there's no way I could be on AM 850 KFUO when I first got out of the ministry. I needed some seasoning years in the parish. I also needed more time just to look over the Bible. Because when you're at the seminary, even though you are in study for 4 years, you don't even get a chance to study each of the Bible books individually. You may be fortunate if you get through 5 or 6 of them with specific professors. But you're learning how to interpret the Bible so that what I learn in Matthew is very helpful in understanding Mark. Now, there are some nuances that are a little different because Mark has a little different purpose than Matthew has and therefore uses different parts of the historic ministry of Jesus Christ to make his purposes clear. But once you understand what each of the gospel writers' purpose, who their audience is, what their main themes are, then things can be easily understood. But that's not enough to preach a sermon. You may understand, for example, that Matthew, in writing to Jewish people, is trying to show how Jesus fulfills all of the Old Testament prophecies that are about him. That's why there are so many quotations in there. Now, not so many in the Gospel of Luke, because it appears that Luke is writing to Theophilus, a Greek-speaking person, would not be as familiar with the Old Testament as would be the Jews who had grown up with it. The point we're making is just because you may even be able to understand that Matthew is pointing back to the many prophecies that were foretelling about Jesus coming and Jesus fulfilling them, that is still not preaching. Preaching now is applying the message to those who are sitting in front of you or on the other end of the radio. It is by means of law and gospel that the message of Jesus Christ comes about. How so? The law has as its purpose getting people ready to hear the message. For example, if you were selling umbrellas, you would want to tell people, if at all possible, you're standing on a corner, people are going to work, but you know what the weather has said. The weather report is that by 2 o'clock in the afternoon, it's a 95% of downpours. So you tell people, by the way, did you bring your umbrella to work? They'll, of course, say no because it's sunny out. Well, here I've got these nice umbrellas for $5, and you will need them when you leave your place of work if the weather report is accurate. Now, 95% would mean that it's pretty accurate. So you may be able to sell a lot of umbrellas. Pastors aren't in the business of selling anything. We're actually in the business of giving things away. We give away, for example, the forgiveness of sins. the robe of righteousness, eternal life, and the list goes on and on. It is an art that is learned, first of all, with basic instruction at the seminary, and then in the school of experience as to how to apply the words of the scripture to those who are hearing them. And we might use an example just from the scripture, just so that you're understand. I like normally using, for example, parables, but we're doing a series on renaming the parables, and I think it's becoming pretty clear here as to what a parable should be being looked at. So we won't use a parable in this particular instance. We'll take the very well-known Sermon on the Mount, where it appears that, I'll just read one section, where Jesus talks about murder. He said, "You've heard that it is said you shall not commit murder. I tell you that whoever says something bad to his brother, or whoever thinks something, he also commits murder." Now, it's easy to interpret that. Jesus is saying that sin occurs by not just deed, by thought and by word. Now, that's the interpretation. But what's the application? I'll tell you what the application would be in every religion in the world except for Christianity. You not only ought to clean up your act, you also have to clean up your thought and your word. That's the message. And where do you get this power to stop sinning by thought and by word as well as by deed? Well, that comes through the Holy Spirit. He gives you grace, like a power source. And the more grace you get, the more enabled you become to stop sinning in these areas. Now, those of you who've listened to Law and Gospel for some time will notice that we went from a proper interpretation to a totally false application. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is not just to inform you that to get to heaven, not only your deeds but your thoughts and words need to be taken care of. The Sermon on the Mount also makes it clear, and this is the purpose of it, there's nothing you can do to fulfill God's commandments perfectly. And see, there's a key word, perfectly. Even if occasionally you think you've stopped from sinning, it doesn't matter, because that's just what's expected. Heaven is only given to those whom God recognizes as having totally stopped from sinning by not just deed, but also by thought and by word. So what are we saying here? We're saying that a proper sermon does preach the law, but not for the purpose of telling people how they should act and how they can act. The purpose of the preaching of the law is to show that there's nothing they can do to reach perfection. That's the primary preaching of law. It is to accuse a person of falling short of the glory of God. Now, Christians may be less short than unbelievers. That is to say, it's quite possible that Christians can do fruit of the Holy Spirit through the power of the Holy Spirit, which no unbeliever ever can do, since a fruit of the Holy Spirit necessitates motivation through love of Jesus Christ. And if you're an unbeliever, you don't love Jesus Christ. You don't even believe in him. So that's how God looks at things. Regardless of how it may look, the good work, what really counts in God's mind is the motivation. A lot of people can do good things, but if they do them for the wrong reason. We're coming up to another general election of a president in about year and a half, and they're getting ready to start making various primaries. Well, guess what? When you listen to politicians and you hear their same speech only before different audiences, not only does the content sometimes change, but even their accent. And why? Is because they're obviously measuring their words to fit that particular audience. And therefore, the words will change from audience to audience. In fact, you may have two entirely different positions. For example, there are, in the latest, for example, the vote they just had about the Iraq war, there were some politicians who obviously voted to begin the war, but because they're in areas where many of their constituents are against the war, they decided to vote to have a timetable here. Now, you know, this is just amazing to me, just from a theological point of view. A timetable and surrender are synonyms. Now, it is not inappropriate to surrender. Well, once you realize that you're outmatched and that there's really nothing for you to gain, well, then I think a surrender would be appropriate. And if that's how people feel about it, I wish they would just be honest and say, this is the date of surrender, and announce it. Don't try and hide behind something as though they're not really surrendering. Yes, they are. But don't be embarrassed about it. That just so happens to be another word for a timetable when you're going to get out. Now, why do people not want to use that word? Because that's a negative word in the political field. You should never surrender to your enemy under circumstances when you're still fighting. But because of the pressure that is brought upon politicians from constituents who are sick and tired of the war, they'll even go against their own conscience and vote to no longer send appropriate funds and then to have the soldiers come out at a certain date. Now, like I said, it is not inappropriate to do that. I think Vietnam would be a good example. But then let's just admit that we're doing that and not try and hide behind something else. So words really make a difference, and how you apply them often depends in the business world, the temporal world, on your audience. But in the spiritual world, how you apply them really depends on how God intended them to be applied. You can't change the message because the audience changes when it comes to the Word of God. Well, we're not politicians. The spiritual realm is totally different than the temporal realm. In the temporal realm, there is all kinds of room for compromise, a change of opinion, a pressure be brought upon someone. No problem with that. But in the spiritual realm, none of that is acceptable. Instead, one stands for the truth of God, even if it means going to the cross. So that was just one little example that the Sermon on the Mount, most people can understand, yeah, Jesus is saying that sins of thought and word are just as bad as sins of deed. I don't think there's any argument about that. But just to preach that and leave it hang there, you haven't applied law and gospel at all. The law would be, well, to get to heaven, God must recognize you as having no sins, not only of deeds, but also of thought and word. Well, somebody hearing that is going to say, I can't meet that. Well, that's the point. That the law is to be preached so that you recognize it is impossible for you to meet it. That's where the gospel comes in. God has taken away the burden from having to meet his laws for the sake of salvation. Now, something interesting happens when a person believes that. They now move from attempting to obey the laws to manipulate God to now wanting to obey the laws because now there is no burden to do so. Instead, they do so out of love for Jesus Christ. Now, never this side of heaven do we ever obey one law perfectly. But there's no doubt that more fruit of the Holy Spirit can come about as Christians practice doing the will of God, and we recognize that all parts of that deed we do that are wrong are forgiven, As we wear the robe of righteousness, God regards us as righteous. So that's quite a difference in taking a look at this whole concept. If you'd like to call me, the numbers here are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. That's here at the radio station. And I'm Tom Baker. You're listening to Law and Gospel. We began the program by one of our writers, this individual from California, talking about how getting involved with God sometimes is not often a friendly talk, because one of us is going to change. I think that's a great insight. When unbelievers really get to know the true God, there is going to be a change. And the change that's going to happen is a death. But not of the participants, God or the unbeliever, but a death of self. What Christianity does is, first of all, move you to recognize that your self is incapable of getting right with God. And when your self is not capable of getting right with God, then you need to recognize that only God himself can get you right with him. That's the gospel. The death of self is really not an event over which one should weep. It is instead a wonderful event. It's kind of like having a wart on your skin, and it bothers you, and it can become infected. So you go to the doctor, and he removes it. It's the death of the wart. It can be painful. But what wonderful blessings ensue from no longer having it. In a similar way, the self, the old Adam, is one that tries all it can to keep us from trusting in Jesus Christ. So that when that is removed in the waters of baptism, because that's the primary purpose of water baptism, then we no longer are threatened by the self. Oh, there's still attacks. There's messages the self sends to us that we're not meeting God's law appropriately, but then the gospel comes through and says, thanks be to God who through the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, fulfilled every law on my behalf. It is as though I was the one fulfilling them, because he gives to me all the credit. That giving of his credit to us is referred to as the glorious exchange. We'll continue with this letter and move to a few others. But in the meantime, if you'd like to call 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. You're listening to me, Tom Baker, this Friday, April the 27th, and it's Open Line Friday.
Great music, quotes to think about, humor, prayers, God's precious word, a little history, a little mystery. Put it all together, and you get jubilation. Hi, I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson. If you'd like a bit of a boost for your Sunday afternoon, a boost based on God's message to you in his word, then I invite you to be along with me this Sunday afternoon for jubilation from 1 to 4 p.m. My prayer is that you will be encouraged in your faith. Join me, won't you? That's jubilation, Sunday at 1:05 p.m.
Are we sinners because we sin, or do we sin because we're sinners? Is man born spiritually dead, neutral, or simply uninformed? Does man have a free will to accept the gospel? Does God predestine some for heaven and some for hell? Friday on Issues Etc., we'll discuss original sin with Dr. Rod Rosenblatt.
Weekday afternoons from 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
This is Dr. Bill Meyer for the James Dobson Family Minute. In a battle of the wills between parent and child, who usually wins? Here's my colleague, Dr. James Dobson, with a thought on how not to respond.
Have you heard yourself saying to your kids, it's the last time I'm going to tell you for the last time? See, and you follow them around and you say, why don't you do right, Jack? I do declare, boy. Why do you always do it the wrong way? And you say it so many times that he doesn't even hear you anymore. Your kids don't care if you get mad. I think they rather like it. To get this big, powerful adult, you see, reduced to tears and anger and frustration, is, in the conflict of wills, a triumph.
If you're a parent, you will have a battle of the wills. Remember, it's how you respond that's important. Reacting in anger is the worst way to motivate kids. Do your best to respond in a calm, authoritative way so your child knows who's in control. For more on raising healthy, happy kids, go to focusonyourchild.com.
Are you tired of shallow Christianity? Had enough of trendy spirituality? Tune in each week to the White Horse Inn with Michael Horton for informed roundtable discussions of the Bible, theology, church history, and cultural trends. The White Horse Inn. Know what you believe and why you believe it.
Saturday afternoon at 12:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
AM 850 KFUO is underwritten in part by Reliable Heating and Cooling, 8463 Delport Drive. The folks at Reliable Heating and Cooling remind you that during this in-between season, between the extremes of winter and summer, it's generally easier to arrange for a service checkup on your furnace or your air conditioner. That tip courtesy of Reliable Heating and Cooling, 8463 Delport Drive, a corporate underwriter of AM 850 KFUO.
On May 5th, Students for Life at St. Louis University will be hosting a 5K run walk to benefit three local pregnancy resource centers. All three of these organizations assist women experiencing unplanned pregnancies through a variety of services such as free pregnancy tests, ultrasounds, emotional and spiritual counseling, infant and maternity supplies, and emergency shelter options. This run walk will be held on SLU's campus starting at 9 on May 5th. The registration fee, $15 in advance and $20 on the day of the race.
Downtown St. Charles is the site for the second annual Spring Art Walk on Main Street in St. Charles, April 27th through the 29th. The Art Walk is free and will showcase over 80 professional regional artists who will exhibit their work inside various buildings and storefronts on Main Street in downtown St. Charles and in the Foundry Art Center at 520 North Main Center. Artwork will be offered for sale. Artists will be on site to interact with you and discuss their work. It's coming up in downtown St. Charles, April 27th through the 29th.
Great opportunity for you to call in this Friday, 505-7850, toll-free 1-800-730-2727. Maybe it's something you read in the newspaper, perhaps something you saw on television, heard on another radio station. Don't hesitate to make a comment about it or phone in. We'd be glad to address it and see where we go with it. Law and gospel, as we're talking about, is much more than just understanding what the Bible says or even interpreting it. It's also then applying it. So the letter writer that I was reading from California, he says, when I first began to listen to you, I naturally reacted negatively to you and your teaching. I find it takes something more than my natural inclination to understand the Bible. In fact, at one time he said, when I was talking about the prodigal son and how we really need to rename that as the compassionate father. He says, I know of a ministry that I got involved with called the Prodigal Project. Before I thought I was serving God by that approach. Now it's a different, more refreshing and rewarding service. Guess what? He writes, we justified our natural wisdom and missed what the intent of the gospel is, which is for me, death, then life. Now, this has become, I'm leaving the letter, I'm just explaining to you now, this has become a kind of a new emphasis in theological circles. For a long time, when I went to the seminary, the Old Testament was a primary passage because of how the poor were being mistreated by many. God was going to destroy the temple. And so social ministry was really big. Then for a number of years, the crucifixion of Jesus became the big theme that everyone's to be talking about. Then came the resurrection. In the midst of those, they were saying, what is the real message? And it is that we are saved by being justified by God. Now, being justified means something from God's point of view different than it means from our point of view. For example, someone may be caught doing something wrong. You ask him, why did you do that? He says, well, I feel justified in doing what I did. And he'll give you reasons why he did what he did from his point of view, which was justified to do so. That's not what God means by being justified. In this case, if you do something that's normally wrong and have a good reason, then it may not necessarily be wrong. Well, for example, red lights at 11 at night, you still stop at them, traffic lights. However, if you have your wife in the car and she's having a baby, and as you come to them, you don't make a full stop, look both ways, and get her quickly to the hospital, that's not wrong. And if a policeman pulled you over, found out about the situation, he would then lead you to the hospital with his siren blaring. So, being justified in doing something isn't the process of God cleaning up the bad parts of your deed and allowing the other parts to go on. No, the whole deed is wrong from God's point of view. So the only antidote is forgiveness. Now, do you understand what forgiveness is? Forgiveness is only possible if a sin has occurred. So that if Christians die, and at the time that they die, they are not being forgiven by God for anything, then they're really not Christians. Only Christians are forgiven by God in the sense that forgiveness is available. Because if you are not a sinful human being, you don't need forgiveness. This idea that a Christian can grow out of the need to be forgiven flies in the face of the entire Bible and also contradicts the cross of Christ. Because then the cross is just good enough for you until you stop sinning. Then the rest of the time, it's really up to you as to whether you go to heaven or hell. No, what this writer says is kind of interesting, and this has become a theme for some theologians, that it's just not a matter of getting your sins forgiven. It's actually going from death to life. From God's point of view, there is a death of the old Adam. Now, this writer, whether he knows it or not, is hitting it on the head. He says, or writes, the gospel had become more of a threat to me naturally than what it used to be, good news. No, it's not good news anymore to me. But now I just have enough understanding for it to be threatening to myself. Now, what does he mean? He explains it in the next line. For the gospel weakens my resolve and confidence in myself. That's an excellent insight. That a true law and gospel approach to someone means that a person loses some of that self-made self-esteem that he had conjured up for himself, either by his imagination or apparently by his outward works. You see, the gospel is threatening to people because it leaves them without any defenses against an angry and wrathful God. For the full meaning of the gospel, and when we say the gospel in the wider sense, we're referring to both law and gospel. And the full meaning of the gospel indicates that from God's point of view, an unbeliever is really naked. He or she does not have anything God needs and cannot do anything that will please God to the level where he will now declare you to be righteous in his sight because of your works. It's impossible. A true law and gospel, therefore, really does weaken confidence in self. because it paints an accurate picture of you. Saw a real interesting CSI, I guess it was, last night. This man died, and five people, I think, were arrested for the murder, each of them having done something different. It was really quite interesting. Well, the first person, I think, arrested was because they had fed him some fish he was allergic to, which started to stop his breathing, and he would have been killed by that. So he was really having trouble breathing. The second individual who attempted to kill him shot an arrow at him that went through his neck and opened up his throat so he was able to breathe better. So even though the arrow itself could have killed him, it didn't. It actually helped him better. And it was really quite an interesting program because three more people tried to kill him, and each one of them, what they did to him would normally have killed a normal person, but because of his other injuries and such, it actually kept him alive. He finally died because he was somewhat drunk, fell over a swimming pool chair, and fell into the swimming pool and drowned. Interesting. So you take a look at it and you think that, boy, he died five different ways, and yet none of the people could be arrested because none of the things that happened to him by these five people finally killed him. What finally killed him was him tripping into a pool of water and drowning. In a sense, the law does that well. You can think you pretty well got your life managed. Things are going pretty swimmingly. And then something happens, just by coincidence, and it's the worst possible timing, and just about reverses everything. Well, that's what we're talking about, how the gospel can resolve or weaken your resolve and confidence in yourself. Why? Because the gospel, he's continuing his letter here, brings me face to face with the true meaning of a God of mercy. Now you see, if you don't deserve eternal hell, you don't necessitate a God of mercy. The God of mercy is only good for people who need to have their punishment taken away. If you can take your own punishment away, pay for it yourself, you don't need a God of mercy. That's why the preaching of law is so important. For people who think they can be self-righteous, the law comes pounding down on them like a hammer to show them, no, try and do this then. And they can't do it. The law is very good in making sure that your confidence in self is weakened. So you therefore turn to the only one who can help you. And that is the God of mercy. The word mercy, not giving a person what he or she deserves. The God of grace, giving you more than you deserve. Now, Christianity is the only one that has this God of both mercy and grace. All other gods are gods of justice. They give a person what he deserves. But were the God of mercy to turn into a God of justice, nobody would be going to heaven except Jesus Christ, because he's the only one who fulfilled the law perfectly. Mercy, the letter writer continues, means God restraining himself from destroying me and punishing me for my sinful nature. That's kind of an interesting thing, that we are not the ones who end up being merciful. God is, by restraining himself. Numbers here are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, toll free. Let's go talk to James. Hi, James.
Hello, Pastor.
Hi.
I'd like for you to take a look at Revelation chapter 9, verses 18 through 21, and tell me the law and gospel reason why there wasn't repentance produced through these judgments. Now, I know today on the Bible study, the pastor explained that the failure of these judgments to produce repentance was a sort of rationalization by these individuals. They felt justified because they, in what they were doing, because they were the two-thirds that survived the judgments. I guess my question is, would you give me that law and gospel interpretation, and is God hardening the hearts of these individuals, or are they hardening their hearts themselves?
Okay, thanks so much.
Thank you.
All right, James, first of all, let me read Revelation 9:18-21. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents having heads, and with them they do harm. But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Now, this is really part of the sixth trumpet. As with most of each of the days, there are seven items. They're really repeating the same event. Like all number sevens are the actual judgment day, as we read so clearly in Matthew 25. But they're seen from different vantage points. The seven bowls, for instance, are from the point of view of humans on the earth. The seven trumpets are from a different point of view, from the angels, perhaps in heaven. So that we get a different vantage point, but they're the same event. Without going into the distinction between cyclical and linear, let me just say that we don't read Revelation like a chronological story. It's actually the same event spoken of again and again from different vantage points. Having said that, we have these horses, for example, in the vision, and there also were these plagues. Now, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands. James's question is, did they not repent because they were hardened by God, or did they harden themselves? Now, you may find this interesting, but there really isn't a difference. When God hardens someone, he doesn't have to do anything. He just kind of steps aside and let the natural take over. God doesn't harden us by creating more unbelief. Just by simply stepping aside, unbelief just grows in an individual because they can't stand anything of God. They're like God, much like that individual who killed those individuals at the college, a loner. Don't mingle, not with God. And then, of course, there's a time when the person is going to blow up. They did not repent of the work of their hands. Why? Because they were frankly enjoying life. They enjoyed worshiping demons and idols of gold. They enjoyed having idols of gold and silver, brass, stone, and wood. And even though these could not see, nor hear, nor walk, they still continued to worship them. Probably one of the best answers I can think of is taking a look, and my concept here, that God just steps aside. What I'm thinking of is Romans chapter 1. Where it says that these people, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful. They became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. They thought they were wise, but here's how foolish they were, according to verses 22 and 23. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Now, you understand how far away from reality this is? It's one thing to worship a living object, like an elephant, or a giraffe, or a lion, or these other animals that are taken here. It's one thing to worship that. It's quite another thing, though, to make an image of it and then bow down before the image, as though somehow by your bowing down before the image receives some kind of life, some kind of effect in the wilderness or in the world that it can have. This is really quite ridiculous. This can't happen. That you take something like a piece of wood and you carve it into a bird and you begin to worship it. They're not even worshiping the real thing. They're only worshiping an image. I mean, the real thing at least could walk, talk its language, fly even maybe, but not an image of it. This is how far the devil deluded them. So listen to verse 24. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Because why? They had exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Now what you have here, James, in Romans 1, 18 through 25, is really what your passage in Revelation 7 is saying. Is that what happened, or Revelation 9, what happened is they already had exchanged the true God for their own images, for their own creations. They weren't interested in following the true God, and they became fools. So God gave them up to uncleanness, and therefore their lives even got worse. It's just really amazing to see individuals who are living immoral lifestyles, how bold they are getting about that immoral lifestyle and how venomous they are towards others who oppose them. And why is that happening? It's happening simply because we're living in a fallen world. The devil is extremely powerful for some people. And though if they die and go to heaven, they won't see anything of what they have envisioned or what they were teaching, they're convinced of it while they're here on earth. Because as Paul says, it wasn't that God hardened them. No, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And now we're at a point where they're just ignoring the true God. So I appreciate that question. God never hardens someone in the sense that He is responsible for them going to hell. No, but once they have made the decision to follow these idols, God can take away from them what would be His presence, and things will get worse and worse. When we get back in the second hour, I'm going to tell you about an article I just read about a Muslim. A former Muslim. He's actually Christian now. In fact, he's a student here on Concordia Seminary campus, where the radio station is. And he wrote an article, has some great insights about how he came to Christianity. He's now starting to become a pastor in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. And there may be things in here that would help you with your Muslim neighbors or workers that you're working with, or opportunities that you might have to share the message of Jesus Christ with them. So that's going to be how we're going to begin the second hour this afternoon on this Friday, April the 27th, 2007. We'll also continue Open Line Friday, so you can phone us at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. I'd just like to conclude then the little bit of this letter where we ended off, where the gospel not only weakened confidence in self, but also provided the true meaning of a God of mercy. What I find quite interesting is that God becomes a God of mercy, not because He shapes me up, so he can be more merciful to me because I'm less sinful. No, he's a God of mercy because he restrains himself from destroying and punishing me. And how does that restraint take place? Because, you see, he has a promise. In the day you sin, you will be divided from me, separated from me eternally forever. How can he get around that promise? Well, he takes upon himself, in the person and work of the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, all of our sins, and he pays the price. That's how God is a God of mercy. He is able to restrain himself because his promises still can be kept, which he can never drop, but because we have now become that which is important for him, he can forgive us as well as restrain himself. So I found this interesting that the true good news really doesn't sound friendly to the unbelieving soul. And that's part of the reason why we are so persecuted. We are not only claiming that the unbeliever's soul is incapable of saving himself, we're also claiming that even when he is saved, he's not going to improve that much because he's still a sinner this side of heaven. You can understand why the message of Christianity was not the kind of message a lot of people liked hearing. It was not friendly or good to the soul. But what it does result in is what this letter writer finally wrote. In conclusion, he writes here, I need a Savior. Boy, if that isn't the purpose of law and gospel, to first of all show yourself as totally unable to save yourself, and then provide you with the only means of salvation, the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. As we end this hour then, we thank you very much for listening. Stay tuned in, and if you have a question, phone in during the break. Numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. I'm Tom Baker. You're listening to Law and Gospel on this Friday, April the 27th. And we'd love to hear you if you have a question, a comment, or something we've already said. If not, we will be moving towards some insights from a former Muslim who is now in a seminary to be prepared for preaching the gospel. I'm Tom Baker. God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel with Tom Baker, Monday through Friday at 1:05 p.m. on AM 850 KFUO. You can write Pastor Tom at AM 850 KFUO, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or at this email address, lawgospel@lawgospel.com.